5-week break here to look at the book of Esther, and it's interesting. I'm not sure if we fully realized it when we decided to preach through Esther, but a lot of the themes and truths about God that we saw in the book of Romans, we see again in the book of Esther. And so it's really pretty cool where in Romans we sort of got the big overarching view, and now in this book we get to see those truths play out in real time, in real history, in the lives of real people just like us. And so really that's what I hope this book does for us over the next few weeks, as it allows us to zoom in and really see a picture of God's providence and his faithfulness. Really what we're going to see is we're going to see two big themes over the course of the book of Esther. You can see those two words behind me on the screen. The one is providence. It's a big word. It means that God controls all things and all events. Josh said last week that God is not mentioned throughout the entire book of Esther, and yet he is the main character of the story. We'll see how he is working all things together for the good of his people who love him. And the second theme we'll see is that second word that you see there, and that's the idea of purpose. We'll see that our actions have consequences for good and for bad. Over and over again in this story, we'll see that the choices that individual people make affects not just their own destiny, their own outcomes, but it affects the people around them, even to degrees in which they have no idea and they can't see or recognize. And so really what we'll see this morning and for the rest of the book of Esther is what was true about God thousands of years ago in Esther's life and Esther's story is true for us today, because God is who he is and he does not change. Let me catch you up real quick if you weren't here last week and you happened to miss chapters 1 and the first half of chapters 2 that we saw. What we saw was really a vivid, almost overly descriptive scene of King Xerxes and his amazing, almost ludicrous, this mic just whistled, almost ludicrous party banquet that he was showing. He was throwing. Xerxes was an amazingly powerful king. He was wealthy. He ruled over the massive Persian Empire in the 5th century BC. We saw that the writer of this story really has a lot of irony. As he looks back over the events of this story, he knows how the story ends, and he can see how frivolous and silly the actions of these earthly people are, knowing how their stories are going to end. So like I said, Xerxes throwing this huge party. He's trying to display his wealth and his power. And what we saw about that character, Xerxes, last week is that he truly cares about his own appearance and people viewing him as powerful and wealthy as he was. Xerxes had a wife named Vashti, and she was throwing a party of her own. Xerxes summons Vashti in order to parade her around so that people would see her and see her beauty and would be impressed with him. Really, it's the definition of what we might call today a trophy wife, right? It's who cares about what my wife is actually like? Just look at her and be impressed with me. That's what Xerxes was doing last week. We saw that Vashti refused. She stayed back, and after some discussion with his advisors, Xerxes banished Vashti, stripped her of the title of queen, and banished her from the kingdom. After a while, Xerxes decided that he wanted to have another queen, and so he begins a nationwide search to fill that position, and that's whenever we're introduced to Esther. We learn that Esther was an orphan. The only family that she had was her cousin Mordecai, who sort of was looking after her and was looking out to protect her. We learn that they were both Jewish, but they were hiding that, and they were living as exiles in this foreign kingdom. We saw that Esther won the king's favor. Eventually, she was chosen to become queen. And when we left off last week, Xerxes was throwing, again, a huge party in honor of his new queen. Josh said it as we were ending last week, but we'll see it in the book of Esther. Xerxes really likes banquets. And so that's where we left off last week. We're going to pick up there in chapter 2, verse 19 this morning. Let me pray for us, and then we will turn there and read the story. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this day. Just thank you for the gift that we are able to gather together to worship you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for speaking truth to us through it. Thank you for the message of who you are and what you have done for us. Pray that you would help us this morning. You would open our hearts and minds, draw us close to you. Help us to see the beauty of who you are and the message, the good news of your gospel this morning through your word, and cause us to worship you and follow you in our lives because of it. I ask that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would do that. Thank you most of all for Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Let's finish off chapter 2 as we get started this morning. Chapter 2, we'll pick up in verse 19. You can follow, you can turn there in your own Bibles. You can see it on the screen behind me, but here's God's word. Even after all the young women had been transferred to the second harem and Mordecai had become a palace official, Esther continued to keep her family background and nationality a secret. She was still following Mordecai's directions, just as she did when she lived in his home. One day, as Mordecai was on duty at the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthana and Teresh, who were guards at the door of the king's private quarters, became angry at King Xerxes and plotted to assassinate him. But Mordecai heard about the plot and gave the information to Queen Esther. She then told the king about it and gave Mordecai credit for the report. When an investigation was made and Mordecai's story was found to be true, the two men were impaled on a sharpened pole. This was all recorded in the book of the history of King Xerxes' reign. So the king's gate, the setting where we first open up and find ourselves this morning, is where nobles and people of power and authority would gather to make decisions and discuss what was going on in the kingdom. And so what we see here is Mordecai has some level of power when we meet him. He discovers this plot against Xerxes. He tells Esther. Esther tells Xerxes, and the assassination attempt is thwarted. Now, in some ways, that's a very sort of simple little aspect of the narrative, but like I say many times, we shouldn't move too quickly past the details of this seemingly insignificant scene. We like to say that it's often difficult to view God's plan, to view what God is doing by looking forward to the future, right? But it's much easier to see what God has been doing by looking backwards to the past. That's true in this story, and that's true in your own life as well, isn't it? And so as we consider what we just read in that little section, I wonder, is it possible that God orchestrated these events to make Esther queen so that she would be in this position to have connections to both Xerxes and Mordecai so that Xerxes' life could be spared in this moment? Now, we established last week that Xerxes was not a good guy, right? But that's never stopped God before. God is going to use Xerxes to accomplish his purpose in this story. God does not yet desire for Xerxes' life to come to an end, and so this assassination attempt is thwarted. So what we see up front here is that Esther reminds us very quickly that when it comes to God, there is rarely such thing as coincidence. That's going to be true for the rest of Esther. What seem like coincidences is really the hand of God. We have a name for that. Rather than just calling that event and those circumstances dumb luck or coincidences, we would call God acting in this way providence. Here's what providence is. It's the doctrine that God governs and directs all things throughout the entire universe, that he is in complete control over all things and rules in wisdom and love as the sovereign ruler of the universe. Really, what it means is that God is God. When we imagine who God is, we ought to think of this. It's what it means for God to be God. It means that all things go as God desires for them to go. Events and history and kings, even down to sparrows, Matthew 10:29. All of those things, all of these things work together according to God's plan. What do we see in the book of Romans? This doesn't mean that humans don't make choices and don't face consequences for our actions, because we do. Rather, what it means is that God's providence means that this world isn't spiraling out of control. It's not random, even though it sometimes feels that way. What it means most simply is that God is God, that he is in control, control over the universe, and control over your life. Psalm 103:19 says it like this. It says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." I had a friend one time in college who would often, as a way of comfort, remind himself and remind others that Really, what this means is that somewhere in the universe, there's a huge throne room with a huge throne, and our God sits on it. Right now, God is ruling in the heavens. I heard once heard Pastor John Piper say it like this. He said, if God wants you here, no disease can take you home. But if God wants you home, no doctor can keep you here. So, in this story, Esther, Xerxes, Mordecai, they're all where they are for a purpose. We can look back already in Esther's life and see that God worked to make her queen, and yet she made a decision to take the information that she had and save Xerxes' life. Just like Romans, right? That mystery, that tension between divine sovereignty and human responsibility working together to accomplish God's will. And so this decision that we read about in many ways is a very small thing compared to her much bigger purpose that we'll see in next week's passage. But I hope you see even now, God still has not been mentioned. He's not even been alluded to in this story, yet he's working all the time to accomplish his will. There's an application from this passage for us as well this morning, and it's this. If God wants you here, no disease, no car crash, no cancer, no you fill in the blank, nothing can take you home. But if God wants you home, then no doctor, no insurance policy, no seatbelt, no diet or exercise plan can keep you here. And I still think you should wear your seatbelt, right? That's the point here, right? I think this statement should give us peace and comfort today and every day of our lives. Because do you know what else this means? It means that for anyone in here who God is still giving you breath, it means he still has a purpose for your life, even if you don't know exactly what that is. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has you where he has you, when he has you, with the people he has you with the family he's given you, and the friends and the co-workers and the church members that he has around you, for a reason. The ultimate reason is to honor and glorify him through the lives we live and the choices that we make. Back to Esther, back to the story. There's one more important detail about what we read that we shouldn't miss. Mordecai is not rewarded for this good deed that he did. He's not immediately rewarded for saving the king's life. Now, culturally, this would have been highly unusual. Normally, what would have happened in this situation, if someone saved the king's life, they would have been rewarded immediately and generously, either monetarily or they would have been given a great promotion of some kind. But the king would have thanked Mordecai immediately. And we read here that that does not happen. Don't want to read too much into Mordecai's psyche, what he might be thinking, but I think we can imagine a little bit what he might be thinking and feeling in this moment. He may have been asking God why this was happening to him. He may have been asking God, why don't good things happen to good people? Those are questions that we have all asked of God, if we're honest, right? We can imagine, God, why didn't you do this thing when I thought you should do it? The text gives us no reason why it happened like this, but we know because of God's providence that he has a reason for this. That reason, like Esther becoming queen in chapter 1, is going to become clear as the story unfolds. It's not clear now, but it will become clear later, and we'll see why God did it that way. Let's keep reading. Turn over to chapter 3, and we'll read 15 verses, the entire chapter here. Sometime later, King Xerxes promoted Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, over all the other nobles, making him the most powerful official in the empire. All the king's officials would bow down before Haman to show him respect whenever he passed by, for so the king had commanded. But Mordecai refused to bow down or show him respect. Then the palace officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why are you disobeying the king's command?" They spoke to him day after day, but still he refused to comply with the order. So they spoke to Haman about this to see if he would tolerate Mordecai's conduct, since Mordecai had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not bow down and show him respect, he was filled with rage. He had learned of Mordecai's nationality, so he decided it was not enough to lay hands on Mordecai alone. Instead, he looked for a way to destroy all the Jews throughout the entire empire of Xerxes. So in the month of April, during the 12th year of King Xerxes' reign, lots were cast in Haman's presence. The lots were called Purim to determine the best day and month to take action. And the day selected was March 7th, nearly a year later. Then Haman approached King Xerxes and said, "There is a certain race of people scattered through all the provinces of your empire who keep themselves separate from everyone else. Their laws are different from those of any other people, and they refuse to obey the laws of the king. So it is not in the king's interest to let them live. If it please the king, issue a decree that they may be destroyed, and I will give 10,000 large sacks of silver to the government administrators to be deposited in the royal treasury." The king agreed, confirming his decision by removing his signet ring from his finger and giving it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. The king said, "The money and the people are yours to do with as you see fit." So on April 17th, the king's secretaries were summoned, and a decree was written exactly as Haman dictated. It was sent to the king's highest officers, the governors of their respective provinces, and the nobles of each province in their own scripts and languages. The decree was written in the name of King Xerxes and sealed with the king's signet ring. Dispatches were sent by swift messengers into all the provinces of the empire, giving the order that all the Jews, young and old, including women and children, must be killed, slaughtered, and annihilated on a single day. This was scheduled to happen on March 7th of the next year. The property of the Jews would be given to those who killed them. A copy of this decree was to be issued as law in every province and proclaimed to all peoples so that they would be ready to do their duty on the appointed day. At the king's command, the decree went out by swift messengers, and it was also proclaimed in the fortress of Susa. Then the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa fell into confusion. I should have warned you, sorry, if you weren't ready. It's a dark, evil turn that the story takes here. We saw it in the passage last week a little bit. We saw some of these dark themes come up, and even then the author almost had a touch of humor about it, right? Because he knew the way the story was going to turn out. Even here, he knows the way the story is going to turn out, but I don't see the humor here that I saw in chapter 1. And it's because this potential purge of the Jews is going to be a dominant storyline for the rest of the book of Esther, and rightly so. This is a huge, scary threat against God's people. So who is this Haman character? He's the fourth and final main character that we're going to meet in this story. Xerxes, Esther, Mordecai, and now Haman. We read that he's an Agagite, which means that he was descendant of King Agag, king of the Amalekites. What that means is that he stands in a long line of the enemies of the Jews. In fact, he sort of takes on that nickname at the end of that passage we just read, doesn't he? Haman, the enemy of the Jews. This chapter begins with him receiving a huge promotion to become the most powerful noble in the entire kingdom. Most people, upon reading, maybe many of you thought this, would have been a nice promotion for Mordecai to have received in the last chapter. But instead, it's not given to Mordecai, it's given to Haman. Mordecai, the good guy, doesn't get the reward. Instead, Haman, the wicked guy, gets the reward. And that's probably not surprising to many of us, because isn't that just the way it goes sometimes? Mordecai deserved this, and yet it's given to someone wicked instead. The issue that sort of sparks the wildfire in this chapter is Mordecai refusing to bow down to Haman. Most commentators agree that he doesn't bow down. It's not for a religious reason. Josh pointed out last week that there are many similarities between the book of Esther and the book of Daniel in his story. So for example, this similar scene happens, right? In Daniel 3, he refuses to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's statue. A difference there is that Daniel refuses to do it for a spiritual religious reason. He's refusing to worship any god besides the one true God. That's not necessarily what's happening here. Bowing to Haman in this case is not an act of worship, it's an act of respect. It would be similar to someone bowing before the Queen of England today. You're not worshiping that figure, but it's an act of showing respect for their position. That's what's really going on here. But still, Haman does not, or Mordecai does not do it. He does not bow before Haman. Why is that? In short, it's because both of their family trees have a long history of feuding and fighting between them. We believe that Mordecai was a descendant of Saul, Israel's first king, and Haman is a descendant, as we read, of King Agag of the Amalekites. And in 1 Samuel 15, you can go back and read this, Saul and King Agag have this dispute and there's infighting between their people, and ultimately Agag, keep up with all the names if you can, Agag, Haman's ancestor, is killed in a brutal way by Samuel, the prophet on Saul's team. And so both of these guys would know their family history and they would know who each other are. And so what's happening here is Mordecai is a Jew who's refusing to bow before his earthly enemy, an Amalekite. In doing this, Mordecai almost outs himself as a Jew, right? He had been hiding it. Now it's clear that the reason he's not bowing is because he is Jewish. Haman's response is to fly off the handle in rage. We saw it in verse 5. He was filled with rage. Now, as I read this story, to me, Haman reminds me a lot of sort of the prototypical selfish, rich punk from Central Casting. He doesn't get his way, and so he flies off the handle. He really throws a fit when he doesn't get his way. Think about what's happening in this case. He has just been promoted. He's the most powerful noble in the land, probably the second most powerful person in the entire empire, and yet one person won't bow to him, and so his response is to wipe out an entire race of people. It's an absurd reaction. It's an insane reaction, and it's totally wicked. Yet surely such a reaction rings true to us today. I heard a clinical psychologist who studied serial killers, mass murderers. He sort of studies their psyche and to figure out what makes someone do something like that. And he said this quote, which really stuck with me. He said, "If you think tough men are dangerous, wait until you see what weak men are capable of." So really, the way I'm understanding this passage is that Haman is a weak, selfish man. He doesn't get his way, and so he explodes. And we can look down history and see time after time when this exact thing has happened, can't we? Even last week, the major news story, right, were those two mass shootings that we saw. I don't know much about those boys, but what I do know is that they were not tough guys. They were weak and selfish, and they hated the world, and so that caused them to lash out in the way that they did. It's vile and totally wicked, and I think that's similar to what is happening with Haman here. Haman is weak, but he's incredibly dangerous, isn't he? What does he do? He goes in to convince another insecure man, Xerxes, that the only response is a complete genocide against the Jewish people. In many ways, he's treating Mordecai as the federal head of all of the Jewish people. Because Mordecai didn't bow down, it's as if none of the Jews bowed down, and so they all need to be punished, and they all deserve judgment. We saw it last week, we see it again. Xerxes has no moral backbone or character, and so he just accepts this bribe and tells Haman, go ahead, do whatever you want to do. The decree goes out. The language of this law is so wicked and so evil that it could only have been conceived by a madman itself, and that is Haman. Here's the law. I'll remind you of the details. On one day, a year from now, every single Jew, men, women, children, living in the land had to be killed, slaughtered, and annihilated. And the reward for doing this was that you got to loot and pillage all of the stuff and take it from the person that you killed. And it was mandated that ordinary citizens had to take up arms against their Jewish neighbors on this day. Again, insane, totally evil. Yet there was more. Because of the timing of this decree, we know that this decree went out a day before the Jews were set to celebrate Passover. We know that Passover was a Jewish holiday where they remembered and celebrated how God had rescued them out from slavery, out from the hand of Pharaoh. And so this is bad news coming at a very upsetting time. The decree has gone out, it's official, the date is set. By law, the people must annihilate the Jews and take everything from them. Put yourselves in their shoes. It must have put a question in their minds. Is God going to save us from this coming calamity? We're about to celebrate that time he saved us from Egypt. Was that just a one-time thing? Will God save us from this certain destruction? It's interesting, I think, if you were here with us 2 weeks ago, I preached on Romans 11, and this same question came up, didn't it? Is God faithful to his people and his promises or not? Surely many of us can think of a time in our lives, maybe for you it's right now, where we're going through a season where God seems distant, silent, or absent, where your world seems to be crashing around you, yet where is God? Because of sin, we live in a broken, fallen world where bad things happen, don't we? We've all been there. We've all had what some theologians might call the dark night of the soul. And if you haven't been there, you will. That's part of what it means to be human. One last thing to note from this section, a detail of the story. I couldn't move past verse 15 this week as I was studying this passage. Let me just read it to you again. Verse 15. At the king's command, the decree went out by swift messengers, and it was also proclaimed in the fortress of Susa. And then here's the detail. Then the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa fell into confusion. Haman is celebrating. He's going to have to wait a few months, but ultimately he's going to get his revenge. Xerxes is aloof and narcissistic at best. At worst, he's complicit in this evil act that's about to happen in his kingdom. And yet while their city is thrown into confusion, because think about it, non-Jews are looking at their Jewish neighbors knowing that by law I have to kill you in a year. While the city is thrown into confusion, Haman and Xerxes are very ho-hum about the whole thing, aren't they? They sit back and have a drink just like they would any other night. They've legislated this civil war in their own kingdom, and yet they're just going to drink together. And then that's where our passage ends for this morning. Quite the cliffhanger, right? Really, tune in next week if you're visiting here with us this morning. Come at least podcast and listen to how the story ends. But I'm really glad that we're sort of stopping here in the way that we are, because it allows us to sit with the same question that the Jews in Susa would have had at the time. What is going to happen? Is God going to be faithful to his people or not? That's the story. What does all of this mean for us today? I think it's interesting, and you may have picked up on this while we were reading, but there are many parallels between what's happening in this moment in Esther's story and where we are in history right now. Think about it like this. In many ways, in a spiritual sense, right now, apart from Christ, you may find yourself in a similar predicament as the Jews in Susa. Just as Mordecai's fate condemned the rest of his people, all of us are condemned and guilty before the God of the universe because of the sin of our representative, Adam. Genesis 3, Romans 5. We are guilty. And like that decree that went out against the Jews, because of Adam's sin as well as our own, a decree has gone out from heaven which says that anyone who's guilty of sin against God deserves death, deserves judgment. And not just physical death, but spiritual death as well, which is an eternity spent apart from our God and Maker. Unlike Haman's decree, which was unjust and unwarranted, the Bible tells us that God is just and his judgments are perfect, and we deserve hell because of our sin. Each of us needs to be saved. We must be reconciled and brought back into the fold of God. Now, in Esther's story, we'll see what happens to them next week. But thankfully, when it comes to your own salvation, you don't have to wait. The Bible tells us right now what we must do, each of us, to be saved. And that's by and through Jesus Christ. That's the good news of the gospel. It's that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life and died a perfect death in order to pay for the sins of anyone who would trust in him as Lord and Savior. When Christ went to the cross for his people, he paid the penalty that we deserved so that we could receive the reward that he deserved. And if you are in Christ, you're no longer on that road to hell, but instead he has set our feet on solid ground, and we're on a road following Christ to heaven for eternity. Jesus called it abundant life, right now and forever. It was a dark 3 days when Jesus was in the tomb after his crucifixion, before his resurrection. And I imagine the disciples may have felt similar to the Jews in Susa in this story. Hopeless, defeated, lost. Satan himself, like Haman, was surely rejoicing at his apparent victory. But yet, here's that word again, because of God's providence, what Satan meant for evil, God meant for good. That sacrificial death by Jesus was the only way to reconcile us back to God. And because of Jesus' death, anyone from all places across all times who puts their full faith, hope, and trust in Jesus Christ alone as Lord will be saved from the wrath to come. That's true for you today. So the point of these Old Testament stories, the reason that they're in the Bible, the reason that we study them, it's that they're true. And because they're true, they tell us something about who God is and what God is like. And it tells us something about who we are and what we are like. We see in this story a God who seems invisible and distant at times, who is still working, even in the worst of circumstances, to bring about the salvation of his people. A salvation that is good for them and brings glory to him. Even at our darkest earthly moments, whatever it is for you, for the Jews in this story, even for Jesus Christ on the cross, God is working all things out for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That's true for Esther. That's true for you today if you are in Christ. So, before we close, I want to give you four quick reasons, very quick reasons, why this passage matters to us today. The ultimate reason, I think, is what we've been talking about. It points us to Christ for our need for a Savior. There's a wrath coming for all of us apart from Christ, and we need to be saved. That's the main reason, but four practical things for you to think about this week. The first is this. Earthly injustices hurt and cause us to ask questions, but the example of Mordecai and Esther gives us a reason to bear such situations with patience and grace. Things are going to go bad for us in this life, aren't they? In the story today, Mordecai isn't paid back as he should have been, so that when he is paid back, it accomplishes a greater good. We'll see that over the next few weeks. In Esther's situation, her life has not gone as planned. Yet God is going to use her to save an entire nation. We're going to see that next week. God has her where he has her for a purpose. And that's true for us today. God accomplishes his will, and it's according to his timing, not ours. And that's a good thing for us, even if you can't see that right now. My timing doesn't always line up with the timing that God has in mind. Is that true for you? My timing is imperfect and deeply flawed. God's timing is always perfect. And if we're honest, we can look back on our lives and be thankful that things didn't happen according to my timing, but according to God's timing, because he has something better in mind. That's number one. Number two, there is an ultimate, what we might call eternal solution. Whatever our earthly problems may be, They are temporary, and they pale in comparison to the eternal spiritual problem that we all face apart from Christ. Thankfully, God has not abandoned us. He has worked in history to bring about the salvation of anyone who would believe. That way, the only way, is Jesus Christ. Number three, trust in God's providence. We've seen it throughout the book of Romans. I'm sure you've seen it in your own life, if you're a believer, as you look back over your life. God not only has better timing than we do, but he also writes better stories than we do. He has our ultimate spiritual good in mind when I very often only have earthly good in mind. God is good, he does good in our lives, and he gives good gifts to his children. Theologian B.B. Warfield said it like this. He said, "A firm faith in the universal providence of God is the solution to all earthly troubles." It's like my buddy said, somewhere in the universe right now, there is a huge throne and our God sits on it. Finally, you have a purpose. I'll say it one more time. God has you where he has you, when he has you, with the people he has you with, for a reason. God will accomplish his will, yet he does it through our actions. Go read Romans 10 again. Think about it like this. Who is going to speak to your family, friend, or neighbor about Christ if it's not you? Here's a tough one, okay? Who is going to invite that weird neighbor that no one likes and no one else talks to over for dinner if not you? It's like Romans 10 says, how will they believe if they have not heard? Who is going to do that specific thing that you are called, prepared, and qualified to do if not you? So our overarching purpose as disciples of Christ is to love God and to love people, to grow in Christ as our lives are conformed to look more and more like Jesus. And that plays itself out in 100,000 different ways in each of our lives. I can't live your life. You can't live mine. We don't always see the result of our actions, do we? Here's what we're called to do. We're called to be faithful, to follow Christ, and allow him to take care of the rest. He will do what he's going to do. And he's going to work out all things for our good. So as Caleb comes back up and we respond this morning, afternoon, sorry. What does this passage mean for you this week, today? How do you see God's providence and your purpose working in your life? If you are in Christ, God has a purpose for you. The reason you're alive today is because he has something for you to do as you follow him for the rest of your life. Maybe something just came to your mind. Pray that the Holy Spirit would empower you to do that, to do the things that he has called you to do. If you are not in Christ, then what's true about the Jews in Susa is true for you today. There is a wrath that is coming. But there is a way out, and that is to be saved by Christ, to put your full faith, hope, and trust in him alone as your Savior. And what do we know? That salvation is an all-of-life kind of salvation. It's not just that our eternal address is changed, but he gives us the Holy Spirit to change us right now. And so in many ways, we are all along this path together. I urge you, today is the day of salvation. Trust in Christ today. I'll be up here. Pastor Josh will be up here. As we stand and sing in thankfulness for what Christ has done, what is your response to that great news today? Let's stand and sing.